Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, as we're going to be looking at a text that is usually preached on once a year, which is sad, because the reality of this truth is that Jesus is risen every single day. Lord, it's not just once a year that we're supposed to remember this, but we're supposed to remember this truth all the days of our lives. So Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning. May you take any distractions out of our hearts, out of our minds. May we focus on the truth of your word and the love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord, may we approach this text with fresh eyes and just stand in awe of your word. Lord, I pray that you be with me this morning, be with my voice, give me strength, Lord, help me to not be a burden or a distraction to the gospel. Pray, Lord, for this time together that it will be glorifying to you. Jesus, we love you, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 20. We're continuing along in our series of John's gospel. We've been here for about 2 years now, a little over 2 years, and we're landing the plane soon. So if you've been enjoying it, I'm sorry, we're almost done. If you've been like, oh, I can't wait, we're almost there. But we're at this next section where it's all going to be about the resurrection of Jesus. We went through some pretty heavy and some pretty just powerful eyewitness account of the death, of the brutality and the nature of the cross physically and the spiritual just pain that Jesus was in. But now we're going to be, again, celebrating that because of the empty tomb. And I entitled today's sermon, Jesus, the Return of the King. And to be honest, it might have been because I watched Lord of the Rings before writing the sermon up. So that was on my mind a little bit. However, these next couple chapters are all about Jesus' resurrection and his return. As we begin, most of us know the story of Lee Strobel. And most famously, what he's known for is his book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel graduated from Yale Law School with a master's of study in law degree. He was a very intellectual person, not just a Joe Schmo, but he knew a lot. He was very intellectual. He worked as the legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune as an investigative journalist. For most of his life, Lee considered himself to be an atheist, or someone who claimed that there is no God. And he was shocked when he found out that his wife at the time, Leslie, when they were married a few years in, that she told him she became a Christian. She was baptized and became a follower of Christ. This then set Lee Strobel out and launched an all-out investigation into Christianity. He was reading books. He was interviewing experts. He was exploring archaeology, traveling the world. He was studying ancient literature and culture. And he was picking apart the Bible verse by verse at a time. And to make a really long story and a great book short, right, through the historical evidence and the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus, the conclusion is this: Lee Strobel became a follower of Christ. He set off to disprove the resurrection, to disprove Jesus, and his conclusion is Jesus was real. He was crucified, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. And one of the quotes I enjoy from Lee Strobel is this: faith in Christ is not based on wishful thinking, but on solid evidence. And this morning in Nick's class, as we were going through, as he was wrapping up his series of what he's been doing the last few years, the conclusion is this: as Christians, we do not have a blind faith or wishful thinking. Our faith isn't just, okay, I hope this is real, I hope this is true. Our faith is based on evidence of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, based on eyewitness accounts from the Gospels. The conclusion is this: Jesus is reliable. His promises are trustworthy and never failing. And to give a little bit of a plug here for Nick's class, I forgot to say it during our announcement time, but he's going to be starting next week a series through the book of Esther. And I encourage all of us, if you're able to, make it out to that class. He's been a phenomenal teacher. I've been learning from his class as well. So if you're able to, 9:30 to 10:15 in this back prayer room there. As we conclude John's gospel, in the next couple of weeks, it's all going to be about the resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the grave and he visibly appeared to his disciples, and we know from 1 Corinthians, to over 500 people. In Acts chapter 1, it tells us from the time that Jesus rose from the grave and then to the moment to his ascension to the Father, where you have the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, it says this: he presented himself alive to them, this is Jesus, after his suffering by many proofs. Sometimes we just skip over that. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's Acts 1, verse 3. And if you study the disciples' claim, their claim was not merely that Jesus rose from the dead and was never seen again. Rather, it was Jesus rose from the dead and he visibly and physically appeared to us. That was their claim. And tradition tells us that each one of them, the apostles, the disciples, besides John, who was exiled and most likely died of old age, each disciple was murdered for that claim, to have seen the resurrected Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 20. We're going to read a few verses and we'll stop and we'll talk. We'll read some and then stop and talk. But John chapter 20, let's read the first 10 verses together. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and as they were going towards the tomb, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. If you're following along and you're a note taker, number one in our notes, we're going to be looking at the empty tomb. The empty tomb. If you're wondering the timeline of how we got here, Jesus was crucified and buried on a Friday. That's day one. The next day, Saturday, was Sabbath, meaning no work could be done. They couldn't take care of Jesus' body. They couldn't do anything. So that's day two. And now John tells us in verse 1, it was the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That's the third day. That's how we get 3 days. And fun fact, this is why Christians observe Sunday as the day of worship and not Saturdays. Jesus rose again on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. We have now a character, a woman, Mary Magdalene. And we know from the other gospel accounts, if you put them together, they don't contradict, they complement. She's along there at the tomb with other women, but John just highlights her. She goes to the tomb to put spices and expecting to see a dead body. If you remember our sermon on Lazarus, the Jews in the Middle East didn't embalm the dead bodies. What they would do is they wrapped them up in linen cloths, and they would put some spices and perfume and myrrh and aloes on the body, on the linen cloth that would mask the smell of decay. In John chapter 19, last week we read this section right before what we read this morning. We see Nicodemus. That's the third time we've seen him in John's gospel. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. The sacrificial gift was to care for Jesus' body. And most theologians say that this little verse here serves as evidence that most likely Nicodemus became born again, that he followed Jesus. Again, we're not 100% sure. The text doesn't say that. It's nice to think about. But we have these women, and they're coming to see Jesus' dead body at the end of the Sabbath and the start of the new day. And in love and respect, wanting to care for Jesus' body, they expected to see the tomb where Jesus was laid with a huge stone in front of it. We know from one other gospel account, as they're walking to the tomb, they say, "Well, who's going to move the tomb for us?" As they're going, they're like, "Oh, wait, we might have a little problem. How are we going to get in? There's a stone there in front of the tomb." But what does John record? What do they see in verse 1? It says, "While it was still dark, and they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now Mary Magdalene, she leaves the other ladies behind at the tomb. She runs and she tells Peter and John what they saw. In verse 2, it says, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, catch that word there, and we do not know where they have laid him. The we there serves as evidence that Mary wasn't alone. There were other women with her at the tomb. And this is important because a lot of atheists, a lot of Bible debunkers would like to attack the resurrection and look at all the accounts that they see. They contradict. John says Mary Magdalene, but the other one says there's other women there, and you know that's a contradiction. No, it's not. John focuses on Mary Magdalene and her eyewitness testimony. Again, we do not know where they have laid him. Not I, we do not know. And as we keep going, as I mentioned here, these first 20 verses, 18 verses, are really a lot about Mary Magdalene. And this question is worth asking, who is she? Who is this woman? There's a lot of speculation to who she is according to church tradition, to false gospels that are written hundreds of years later that aren't correct, that are heretical. You might have seen her, or maybe read or seen the movie The Da Vinci Code, right? But according to the Bible, who is she? John focuses half of this chapter to her eyewitness account. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, before she followed Jesus, Mary was tormented by seven demons. And the number there, seven, is in Jewish culture is this number of completion. And it speaks of just the brutality of the torment that she had with seven demons in her. And the text says that Jesus cast those demons out of her. And as a result, she faithfully followed and trusted him. And it says Mary and some of the other women that followed Jesus, the women disciples that followed Jesus, they provided for him and his disciples with their possessions, sometimes financially, with places to stay. Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name in all four Gospels. I thought that was interesting. She witnessed most of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. She saw Jesus beaten, humiliated by the crowd. She was one of the women who stood near Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. And Vox preached on that, where you have Jesus from the cross saying, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He's talking to John, the author of John, and Mary, his mother. But we see that Mary Magdalene is there. Well, just about every disciple runs away, the women, and she's there too with John, and most likely Peter, there with Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. She's the earliest eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. Her name's mentioned 12 times throughout the Gospels, which is more than most apostles. In Luke chapter 7, there's a story of the woman who washes Jesus' feet. It says this is a sinner, a woman from the city, which means that she's most likely a prostitute, someone in sexual sin. Some believe that's her, but there's really no scriptural evidence for that. In John chapter 8, we preached on the woman caught in adultery. Some people think that's Mary Magdalene, but again, there's no scriptural proof for that as well. But what do we get from just looking biblically at her name mentioned, that she's a faithful follower of Jesus who saw and also experienced his miracles, experienced his healing, his power. She saw his death. She saw his burials. She knew where he was buried. And we see here in John's gospel that she's going to his body in love to care for it with the other women. And as she runs to tell Peter and John, her fear is this, that someone has stolen Jesus' body. His body's gone. Someone must have stolen it. We don't know where it is. And then we get to letter B in your notes here. We have the disciples, Peter and John. In verse 3, it says, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So Peter and John, upon hearing this news from Mary Magdalene, they run and they race towards the tomb. And here we have one of the most theologically deep verses in all of Scripture, that John outran Peter. Just kidding, that was a little joke. But John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It seems like a really funny detail as John's writing his gospel. Why would he mention that he beat Peter there? Is it to kind of get a one-up on him? Say, you think you're good, Peter? I beat you to the tomb. Remember that? I don't think so. But I think it shows more of their personalities. And even as they both reach the tomb, if you saw the details there, you see their personalities take hold of when they, even when they reach the tomb, how they reacted. In verses 5 to 8, John uses the word saw, S-A-W, saw. He uses it three times. In the Greek, there's six different meanings or usages of the word saw. But in each time he uses this word saw, it's a different meaning. So I want to go through these verses, break it down, because it's important. So again, John gets there first. He outruns Peter. And in verse 5, it says that John stoops down, he peeks in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. This word saw here, as John's using it, it says this, is to observe something, to see something without understanding. Really, he's perplexed. He doesn't know what's going on. John sees the linen cloth there, but Jesus' body is not. He doesn't understand it. Right? So John's outside the tomb. He peeks in, and that's what he sees. Then Peter gets there secondly, and what does he do? He just goes right in. I love that detail. He rushes right into the tomb. It's very Peter-like of Peter. And then we see that Peter now saw the linen cloths as well, but it's a different seeing. It means to examine for the purpose of investigation. It's almost like he has a Sherlock Holmes cap on and magnifying glass, and he's looking for clues. Where is the body? Where did it go? He's investigating it. Where is Jesus' body? Peter sees the linen cloth lying there. The body's gone. His grave clothes are still there behind, and they do not appear to be disturbed. Some theologians believe that the grave clothes were wrapped up in such a way that there was no body in it, that they were hollowed out, as if Jesus kind of phased through these wrappings. It would have been a very perplexing sight to see the cloths undisturbed, as if there's a body, but there's no body. Peter sees the faith cloth folded up in a place by itself. Here's why this is important. The tomb was left neat. The tomb was left orderly. In contrast with grave robbers, who, if I don't know if you've ever seen TV shows, and I hope your house has never been robbed before, but when people go through your possessions or there's robberies happening, they don't go through your drawers nice and neat, and they're like, okay, no. Usually crime scenes, the houses are torn apart. It's a mess. It's a disaster. There's clothes. There's things. There's items. There's garbage. There's your possessions everywhere. But what do we see here? The tomb is left neat. Also, leaving a body wrapped up in the linens would have been much easier for grave robbers to transport it rather than having to unwrap the body and carry a naked corpse. Also, the spices and the aloes, the 75 pounds that Nicodemus brought, would have been too valuable to leave behind if it was grave robbers. So again, they're seeing something, right? Mary's thinking it must be someone took his body, and they're seeing a neat and an orderly empty tomb. Next, John now goes into the tomb with Peter, and in verse 8 it says, he saw and he believed. And the word saw is now a different word. It says this, it means to perceive with understanding. In other words, for John, it clicked. He understood what the empty tomb meant, that Jesus was alive again, that he resurrected from the dead. And even though the disciples at the time, they didn't understand Scripture that speaks of the Messiah having arisen from the dead, we see here that John still believed. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus tells them and explains the Scriptures to them, that they truly understand the importance of the risen Messiah. You see some of these verses throughout the Old Testament in Psalm 16, verse 10, in Isaiah 53, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, and even in Luke chapter 24. If we go back to John chapter 2, feel free to turn back there or just quietly listen. In John chapter 2, after the wedding at Cana, or in Cana, as Jesus is going into the temple and he cleanses the temple out, in John 2:18 he says this, so the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to Jesus, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then John interjects here and says this in 21, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So at this point, some speculate that Peter, along with John, also believed that the text doesn't say it, but we could maybe assume that. And together, Peter and John now both leave the empty tomb and return back to their homes. And now the resurrection narrative, it shifts back to Mary Magdalene. She's all alone at the tomb. There are no disciples. The other women are not there. She's all by herself. And in your notes, number two, we're going to see Mary's divine encounter. Verse 11. Mary's divine encounter. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now we get back to Mary. She's weeping outside the empty tomb. And the word "weep" here is the same word that's found in John chapter 11 by those who are mourning Lazarus' death. It's a type of a deep emotional crying and wailing, the sort of the tears, water falling down your face, and your snot and your boogers kind of running down too, just this hysterical type of crying, sorrowful weeping. And we read that she looks into the tombs and she sees two angels sitting where Jesus' body had been. We can assume that these angels did not appear angelic, nor did she recognize them as such. Why? Because usually when angels appear to humans, the first words out of their mouths are what? "Fear not. Fear not." We know from Hebrews chapter 13, very interesting verse, it talks of angels that can appear to us in the form or in the appearance of people, and we'd never know it. It's a very interesting verse. And it may be a very gentle and loving rebuke. The angels question Mary in verse 13. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And the word there, "woman," is the same word that Vox broke down a few weeks ago. I think last week, actually, where Jesus calls his mother "woman" twice. It's a title of respect. It's not disrespect, but it's a title of respect. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And her response, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." At this point, Mary still thinks Jesus is dead. She still thinks there's a body. She still wants to give a proper and loving burial, and she's thinking he's been taken. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus, and she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, echoing the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." After talking with the angels, Mary, for whatever reason, turns around. Maybe the angels gave her a signal. Maybe she felt someone looking at her. She turned around, and she talks with Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. Some have speculated that maybe she didn't recognize Jesus because his resurrected body was more glorious. Or maybe all she could remember was the painful imagery of his beaten, swollen, bruised body on the cross, and that was kind of burned into and seared into her brain. Some think maybe she was so sure he was dead that she didn't even recognize him. Some think maybe her eyes might have been blurry or swollen from her crying. Maybe Jesus prevented her from recognizing him until he chose to reveal himself. He's done this before. But for whatever reason, she thinks she's talking to a gardener. And we even see Mary's love and devotion to Jesus with her response to Jesus. When he asks her the same question, "Why are you weeping?" she pleads with him, "Sir, if you've taken his body, tell me where it is and I'll go take it back." She'll go and she'll take it from him. She wanted to make sure Jesus' body had a proper and loving, respectful burial, even if it meant she had to move it herself. And then Jesus, very similar to Lazarus, calls Mary by name. Verse 16, Mary. And she turned around and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Finally, Mary saw her Lord and her Savior. Her hunt for his body is over. He is risen. Her response to seeing Jesus is honor and reverence by calling him this phrase, this title. And in the next verse, we can tell that she's clinging to him because Jesus tells her to stop clinging to him. So again, Mary's encounter with the risen Jesus, it reminds me of Jesus' words in John chapter 4 as Jesus gives the great shepherd discourse. He says that sheep know their shepherd's voice. And hearing her good shepherd calling her by name, Mary, she knew it was Jesus. I thought that was a beautiful connection there. R. Kent Hughes is one of the commentators I use a lot while preaching through John's Gospel. And he had a couple of sentences that I really enjoyed, and I didn't want to paraphrase, so I'll read them verbatim from his commentary. It says this, "It was very significant that here, as in the other three Gospels, Christ first appears to the woman, Mary Magdalene. Not an apostle, not to the great in society, nor in the church, but to a particular woman. Jesus appeared first to the one who, in the culture of the time, was oppressed, a woman who had known great sin. What a great comfort it should be to us that Christ always comes first to the poor in spirit. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the author says this, that truth never changes. And I was thinking about that, and this gospel truth is this, that even the most vilest of sinners are not beyond the saving grace of God. Let me be clear here. Yes, our sin separates us from God. Yes, sin is serious before God. But the good news of the gospel is this, that all who come to Christ in genuine faith and repentance will be forgiven. In 1 John, it says, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. There may be someone in the pew today, or maybe someone comes to your mind that you're thinking, man, God can never forgive me. God can never forgive them of that sin. If he really knew how bad I was, he wouldn't accept me. The beauty of the gospel is this, he knows already. And it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Christians, we are to come to Christ, come to Jesus as we are, and allow him to change us, to conform us to his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not dependent on how good we are. If it was, we'd be in trouble. If it was, we would lose it every day. But rather, salvation is based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We come by faith and we trust in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And in John chapter 10, we're reminded that he has us in his hands, and no one can snatch us from the Father's and Jesus' hands. Our salvation is secured in him. So remember that gospel truth. Yes, our sin is great. Our sin is serious. Our sin is offensive to God. But the grace of God is more powerful. And Paul tells us we don't use that as a license or as an excuse to sin or to not change, but rather we come to Christ in repentance and faith, and he will change us from within. The third point here, we see Jesus' command for Mary. He gives her a command. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. As Mary hears Jesus and recognizes his voice, it seems as if she's run over to him and she's clinging to him. She's holding onto him. This possible clinging to Jesus might be the same as what the other women did when Jesus appears to them in Matthew 28, verse 9, where they fall down before him and they grab hold of his feet and they worship him. And Jesus, in this text here, he gives Mary three commands. The first command is this. He says, do not cling to me. Do not cling to me. The wording here describes that Mary is hanging on to Jesus for dear life, holding on as though letting go would cause her to lose him again. Right? I just got you back. I never want to lose you. I never want to let go again. But he's saying, do not cling to me. Why? Because he mentioned he has to ascend and go to the Father. Number two, the second command, he says, go. Go to my brothers. She needed to let go so that she could go to the disciples, which Jesus now calls his brothers. They're not slaves. They're not students. He doesn't call them friends, but he calls them brothers. And this is possible through his work of redemption on the cross. This new relationship with Jesus is made possible. The Bible tells us that we've been adopted into God's family. And as Christians, we can call each other brothers or sisters in the Lord, not by blood, but by Christ's blood. So do not cling, right? Kind of let go. Now go to my brothers and say to them, she's commissioned to go and to tell them what? I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God. She's given instruction to carry Jesus' message to his followers. And we see here, Mary obeys Jesus' request. She obeys his command, and she goes and she tells the disciples. She says, I have seen the Lord. And she tells them what Jesus instructed her to say. Like Mary, the apostles went out and they preached the resurrection of Jesus. You get to the book of Acts and you get to the early church and you see the disciples, the apostles, are clearly preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And just for fun, I took a few minutes. I went through Acts with Stephanie a few years ago. We read a chapter a night and it took a little longer to get through it, but we were going slow. But as I started from Acts chapter 1 and I stopped at Acts chapter 10 just because I thought the example was kind of hit the nail on the head here. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 7, in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 10, the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus. You read that detail. They went and they preached the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus. So like Mary, the apostles went, the early church went, and they believed and they faith and they preached the resurrection. And likewise, like Mary and the apostles, we as believers are commanded to go out and to preach the resurrection of Jesus. I had Sid read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's known as either the Easter chapter, the resurrection chapter. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us why the resurrection of Jesus is important. That the resurrection of Jesus is actually the cornerstone of our faith. If you want to disprove Christianity, if you want to completely kind of destroy any arguments Christians have, disprove the resurrection. It all hinges on the empty tomb. He says without the resurrection, everything we believe in, everything we're doing here would be worthless, would be in vain, would be meaningless. Again, as Christians, I mentioned this as we began, we don't have blind faith, right? We don't just have this, okay, well, I hope it sounds like a great story. Sure, that sounds good. No, we don't have blind faith of the resurrection. Rather, our faith is based on eyewitness testimony of people who saw firsthand the empty tomb, of people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus resurrected. And in the next couple of weeks, as we close the book or the Gospel of John, we'll continue to see Jesus appearing to his disciples. We praise God for the resurrection. We praise Jesus that he's worthy of his praise. That like he said, his promises are true. He truly defeated sin and death by resurrecting from the dead. That he is victorious. And as we sang out, Christ the Lord is risen today. So Christians, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, let us rejoice in that fact. Let us just not remember it every Easter, every Resurrection Sunday, but live in that truth every moment that we serve a God a Savior who in love pursued us, in love died on the cross in our place for our sins, and he resurrected and rose from the dead. And he ascended to the Father, and he's ruling and reigning on his throne as king until he returns physically once again. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We rejoice in the fact that the tomb was empty. We rejoice in the fact that you rose from the dead and accomplished and did exactly what you said you would do. That through your death and through your resurrection, that we can come before you and know you as our Lord and our Savior and be adopted into your family. As Paul would tell us in Romans, that we've been reconciled to the Father because of the love and the resurrection of the Son. Jesus, you are victorious and you are reigning over all. We praise you this morning and we thank you for what you've done for us. That you took the wrath of God on our behalf. You took the punishment, the death penalty in our place. You died so that we may live. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not trusted in you with a genuine faith, with a genuine repentance, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you convict them of their sins. Lord, that you draw them to yourself, and may they cry out and confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.